the reading of God's Word. So we turn again this morning to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Been in this book and in this chapter for some time. Going to look again this morning at verses 31 and following. I'm going to start the reading just a little before that at verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together to good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. These whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what a tremendous portion of Scripture that is before us this morning. I pray as we focus on just one part of it, that You would focus our hearts upon You, that You would assure us, confirm us in the faith. If there are any amongst us who are ignorant of that faith, who do not believe, may they be called. May they be called, justified, that they would be glorified. Take us as we are, believer or unbeliever, strong or weak, thriving or not. Take us as we are, by Your Spirit, in the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We return to this passage. We began to look at these verses last week, and every time I read these verses out loud, I think we should just say amen and have a benediction. They're such a powerful passage. But I believe that God has appointed not just the reading, but also the preaching of His Word, and I hope that we are blessed in it. We have been in the book of Romans for some time, and if you think of the first half of Romans, that is 1 through 8, you can think of it as a description of the journey of faith. Paul spends much of the first three chapters, as it were, making clear how far that journey is, how far away we are from God, coming home to God, that is the destination of the journey of faith. He paints a rather dark portrait of how far off we are. And then at the end of chapter 3, he begins to tell us how we get home as he begins to articulate the gospel, that we're not going to undo our separation from God in sin by our works, by any kind of effort. The way home is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ who answers for our sins. And he begins that at the end of chapter 3, and then through 4, 5, 6, 7, he begins to unfold what that looks like as we're transferred out of the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life, pictured in that parallel between Adam and Christ, and then what it will entail of us. We can say of the life of faith, it is simple, but it is not easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. Kind of like losing weight. Simple, not easy. Even more important than that. It's simple in that what is required of salvation is that we have faith in Jesus Christ, that we lay hold of Jesus Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel. He bears our sins. He gives us His righteousness. That's simple, but the life of faith is not easy. And Paul lays out for us in chapters 6 and 7 and part of 8 that it will be attended with struggle and strife, both within and without. There will be a warfare of the flesh and the spirit. We will encounter, perhaps, sufferings, even as he mentions in verse 18 of this chapter. I consider the sufferings of this present time. It is a simple thing to say that we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but it doesn't make the life of faith easy. And because it isn't easy, because it is attended with sufferings, it is attended with trials, it could be attended with persecution, it is attended with stumbling and the warfare of flesh and spirit and all those things, then some people begin to wonder whether they're actually on that road of salvation at all. And so here at the crescendo of the first half of the book, Paul speaks great words of assurance. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. All things, even the really bad things, are working together for good. And how can we have confidence in that? Because all things in our life, all things in our experience, if you are a Christian, they're somewhere between the foreknowledge of God in eternity past and His predestining us to salvation and glory at the end. All things are on that road, and all things are conducing to us being carried to that destination. Paul articulates those things in 28 through 30. We spent some time looking at those things piece by piece. Having set forth such a bold declaration of assurance, at 31 and through the end of the chapter, Paul then, as it were, tests his doctrine of assurance. How robust, how confident can we be? How assured can we be of our salvation, of our security in the hands of God? And he does it by way of a series of questions. He poses two questions there in verse 31 that go together, that set out the scope of his consideration. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who is against us? And then 32 and following, he begins to refine that idea, that question. If God is for us, who is against us? So in verse 32, which we considered last time, he makes what we would call a tremendous argument from the greater to the lesser. That is, a tremendous argument that says, look, if your salvation began with God not sparing His own Son, if that's the down payment, that's the beginning of the work, why would you think that anything is going to thwart? How would He hold back any good thing from us if He's already given us that? It's inconceivable that we should doubt the full blessed conclusion of the matter. We considered that last time. This morning I want to focus on the next two verses, 33 and 34. 33 and 34, which pose a pair of questions. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What is it that gives some Christians some reluctance to get to heaven? There are times for many Christians when they think of coming before God that they are in some way reluctant for that day. What gives them that reluctance, that pause, that hesitation? In a word, shame or guilt or sin. Have you ever been caught? I wonder if any of you have ever been caught literally in the act of saying something mean about somebody, caught by them. I have. I still remember distinctly in sitting in a class in high school, writing a note to a friend and saying some rather snarky things about the guy sitting across the table from me. And then I don't recall exactly how, but then he read it. And he asked me about it. Awkward, you would say. I mean, there was really, you know, I think I said, oh, it was a joke or you know, you whatever pathetic thing you say in high school when you're just caught dead to rights. I mean, I was just saying nasty things about the guy. And I didn't want to look him in the eye. Well, you think about coming before God, who knows everything you've ever said or done. Every single thing. The things that you think, or in a sense you know, nobody else knows that you're ashamed of, but he knows. He was there. He was literally present in all the things that make you cringe. And so there can be within us a reluctance for that day. Paul takes that perhaps amorphous or unfocused hesitation and he makes it formal in these questions. Who, he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Now, these are, as we've said before, looking at this passage, these are rhetorical questions. And rhetorical questions essentially presume the answer. They are said in a way that the answer is almost built in, the answer being here, no one. And yet I think it would be fruitful, I hope it's fruitful this morning, to consider who we think might bring a charge. He asks, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Or we might even make it more particular, Christian, who will bring a charge against you? If you're a Christian, who will bring a charge against you? It seems to me that there are four possible parties in our mind, whether concretely or nebulously in our mind. Four. Who are they? Well, you might think Satan, because that's kind of his job. What do I mean it's his job? That's the name Satan, it's a Hebrew name. It means adversary or accuser. In fact, in Revelation 12:10, Satan is called the accuser of our brethren. It's sort of his task, in a sense, is to accuse. And so we might think that he will accuse. He has many titles. One of his titles, besides being accuser of our brethren, is father of lies, but he wouldn't need to lie to bring accusations, would he? I mean, when Jesus calls him the father of lies, when we speak of Satan as the father of lies, that's about his promises. He promises a lot, but he's lying. He promised Adam and Eve, you will be like God, and he was lying. It's the things he promises about that he lies. But in accusing of sin, he doesn't have to lie, does he? All he has to do is, time and date. You don't have to be the Lord of darkness to accuse me of sin. Just spend the afternoon, you know, long enough. You're like, I got one right there. We could think that perhaps he... It's not a problem. And yet, though he may know a dozen or 10,000 of my sins, he cannot bring a charge against me. And Christian, he cannot bring a charge. He may know exactly. He may know factually, accurately, perfectly your sin, but he cannot bring a charge. Why? To answer that, I want you to consider two images, as it were, from the Old Testament. One beautiful image from the prophet Zechariah. Imagine it was in the mind of some of you. In Zechariah 3, the prophet gives us this image. God gives him this image. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. This is Zechariah 3. Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. It fits perfectly with the language of Romans 8 of charge, who will bring a charge against, and yet no one can because there is one to make intercession right there who countermands, as it were, that charge. And you see the charge captured in a sense in the image of filthy robes, of sin that clings. And yet those things taken away and Joshua clothed in an image of righteousness. That's a very straightforward image. I want to give you one that is perhaps less straightforward. Consider that for a moment. What authority does Satan have over any of us? He has the authority of a slave master. Why do I say he has the authority of a slave master? Because Jesus says, Paul echoes, and Peter echoes, that when we sin, we become slaves. Jesus says, anyone who commits sin becomes a slave to sin. And then in that very same conversation, he goes on to speak. He's talking to the Jews. This is in John 8. He goes on to speak of the devil as their father. So the slave master, in that sense, is Satan. And the authority he has over us is as a master over slaves. We ourselves have sold ourselves or given ourselves into this slavery. Well, if you're a slave, particularly in the Old Testament or in the time of the Scriptures, how do you get out of slavery? There are three ways to get out of slavery. You can say you get busted out. That is, really what that means is you get plundered out. That is, if somebody else conquers your master and carries you off as he would carry off anything else that belonged to your master. So you're really just getting a transfer at that point. But you are taken out by force, plundered out, or you're purchased out. You could be bought out of slavery. Many Old Testament cultures, including Judaism, made provision for buying a slave out of their slavery, even made provision for the slave to buy themselves if they could somehow work it. But if you weren't plundered out and no one purchased you out, or your master was unwilling to have you purchased out, then the third way out was to die out. That was the retirement plan. That was in the human resource department, when you became a slave, they sat you down and they talked to you about the retirement plan as a slave, and they said, you're just going to die. That's what you're going to do. Now, very interestingly, as you read the New Testament, and it speaks of our redemption out of the slavery of sin, it uses all three of those images of us being plundered out as Jesus binds the strong man, and being purchased out as we're redeemed, blood-bought, and it also uses the image of us dying out. And I want you to focus on that last one just for a moment, dying out of slavery. Think of the great slavery image of the Old Testament. That's Israel in Egypt. They're slaves. And God is going to get them out of slavery. And he does so. He leads them out of slavery by He reduces Egypt by a series of plagues. And the last plague upon Egypt is the plague of death. Death comes to every house, Egyptian and Israelite alike, unless you marked your house with the blood of a lamb. If you marked your house with death, I mean, it's blood, you marked your house, so as it were, already there's already death there, then the judgment passed over and you were redeemed. when we get to the New Testament, we meet the Lamb. We meet the Lamb whose blood is used to symbolically died in the Old Testament to allow those slaves not just to get out, but to die out. What do I mean by that? We speak often of Jesus dying for us, which is absolutely accurate, but we should also speak and also should remember that the Lamb does not just die for us, but we die in Him. You just turn back a few chapters in Romans 6, verse 8. Listen to Paul. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And go on down to verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What is Satan's real charge against any of us? His charge is, that's my property. I own him or I own her because they sinned. They entered into the slavery of sin and I'm the Pharaoh of it. I'm the master of those sinners. But his charge will not stick. Because while I was his slave, I died. I completed my tenure as a slave when I died. And I died in Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ was crucified, I was crucified with him. And so we have exited that slavery in Christ. And so even here, when we hear this, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, he was raised. We should bear in mind the language of chapter 6 that we died with him and we live with him. So to that first accuser, Satan, who would come as a slave master seeking to retrieve his property, you'd say, oh, no, no, no. I completed my service. I died. And yet I live in Jesus Christ. That one, that accuser, has nothing to say. Who else? You say, well, that's a little complicated. I don't know about all that. I was thinking of things far more simple, Pastor. I think a clearer, simpler idea of an accuser wouldn't be Satan. It'd be those that I actually sinned against. Surely they could stand up and accuse me. I could just use myself as an example. My wife could stand up on the day and say, I have a few items. He wasn't always, you know, lovely. My children could stand up and say, you know, that day with the plumbing and all, that was terrible. Actually, some lady that an exchange of ideas on the road just a couple days ago, I may not have prayed for her after she gesticulated to me. I may have said something else about her character. Perhaps she could stand up on the day and say, he sinned. He sinned. There's all kinds of people who could stand up and name sins, and they wouldn't be lying, but they wouldn't have a charge. They wouldn't have a charge. Why don't they have a charge? If the facts are against me, why don't they have a charge? Because of my union with Jesus Christ. And this is something that there's one thing that Christians get very simply, and there's something that seems to elude many. The thing that we get very simply is the idea of Jesus taking our punishment. we get that idea, just like we get the idea of putting, you know, when Isaac was on the mountain with Abraham and there was a ram in the thicket and he took Isaac off the altar and he put the ram on the altar and he slew the ram, or every sheep or goat that's put on an altar. We get the idea of another taking the punishment. What eludes many is that Christ didn't just take our punishment. He actually bears our guilt. He bears our guilt upon himself. Many of you, not all of you obviously, but many of you this past week were at a funeral service that I conducted. And you may recall that the verse that I emphasized at that funeral was 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you hear what's being said and what's not being said? That verse does not say, as some of you may think it says, it doesn't say that he caused Jesus to bear our sin that we might receive the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that he bears our sin and that we receive. It says he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's a much more profound connection. My sin isn't just symbolically placed on Jesus. He doesn't just do a pantomime of receiving my judgment. He receives my judgment because he receives my sin. And I receive his righteousness truly, not symbolically, not formally, not legally, but actually. By union with Jesus Christ, my sin is transferred to him. My guilt is transferred to him. And his righteousness is truly transferred to me. Now you may ask me, walk me through the mechanics of that, of how Jesus does that, Pastor. I mean, 2,000 years ago on a cross, he dies. That is 2,000 years before I was born, 2,000 years before I committed the sins. You're saying that my sins, your sins, were actually on him and actually punished. Yes. Well, how does that work? I don't know. I don't know that. But I know some other things. I know that I'm not going to be made righteous by bulls and goats and sheep. I know that I have to be made righteous. And I know that the gospel says that I am a new creature in him. That I was dead in trespasses and sins. And now I'm alive and I made a new creature in him. I know those things. And I know that his ways are not my ways and his thoughts are not my thoughts. And I might extrapolate from that truth from Isaiah, his boundaries are not my boundaries. And so in our union, my sin truly has been transferred to Christ. My guilt, my judgment. And so if someone were to stand up, as it were, on the day of judgment, maybe that kid in high school, he said, he was mean. He was cruel. What are they asking? What are they saying? I want justice. And the answer is, you have it. You have it in Jesus Christ. My sin has been given to him. So what does Paul say right here? You notice the language? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. It's not a picture. It's not just a symbol. It's substance and reality. Third person or party that might bring a charge against one of us. Ourselves. Now, I know, you know, Christian, you know, that we do not live in a culture that is particularly struggling with ideas of shame or guilt. We have, about the only thing you're supposed to be ashamed of now is telling somebody else that they should be ashamed. of anything. I mean, we have moved rapidly, rapidly. We went from having one day a year in which we celebrated homosexuality. That one day, almost overnight, morphed into a month in which many of the things that are celebrated in that month make homosexuality seem quaint, positively wholesome by comparison. So we're not a culture that is really into guilt or shame or feeling bad about those things, any things. I get that. That said, many Christians who live very moral, upright, circumspect lives do struggle deeply with guilt, with shame or guilt about past sins or current temptations. Many do. Well, I have a gentle word for you. If you are a Christian and you're burdened by the sins, like most of us, we have sins. We have things that we did that we regret. But I have a gentle word for you. When the Scripture says no one can bring a charge against God's elect, that includes you. You cannot come as your own accuser. We do confess sin. We are mindful. We have confessed sin together in this worship service. We do every week. We're encouraged by our Lord to seek His forgiveness daily. That's part of living a circumspect, upright, biblically Christian conscious life before the Lord. We're mindful of our sins. We confess our sins. But all of that is inside the arc and promise of the gospel that says no sin, no sin of ours is not answered in Jesus Christ. It's very striking to me who's writing this. Paul, the apostle. Paul, the persecutor of the church. Paul, the murderer. Let's don't put too fine a point on it. He says it himself in Acts 26 as he's giving his own testimony. He says he was dragging Christians away to prison, and when there was a decision about putting them to death, he cast his vote to put them to death. Do you think he ever forgot that? You know he didn't forget that. He says it himself in 1 Corinthians 15. I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I was a persecutor of the church of God. Do you think his conscience ever smote him? I feel almost certain that it would. How could it not? Surely at times he is having fellowship either with people that he had persecuted or the relatives of those that he had persecuted. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. Not others that I've sinned against, and not myself. Listen to not stern Paul, but gentle John. 1 John 3, 19 and 20. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. I know that some of you are mindful of past sins and current struggles, and I would not minimize either past sins or current struggles. You think about things, there are things that haunt you, vile words, vile deeds, struggling with lust or porn or things like that, with anger or bitterness or the like. And as far as those are active struggles in your life, then you should, as Paul says, put them to death. You ought to strive against them. But you strive against them not in fear that those things are going to undo you in the hands of God. Those things were known to Christ. They were known to the Father when He sent Him, and they were known to the Son when He went to the cross. And as you are laying hold of Jesus Christ, even as you struggle with sin, and you should, we should struggle with sin, but even as you're struggling, as you lay hold of Christ, you cannot be charged. No charge, no condemnation, even as Paul said, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As he says, even at the beginning of this chapter, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Fourth party that we might think could bring a charge against God's elect. Might not it be God himself? And the other accusers, whether it's yourself, but particularly if it's Satan or others, when they're accusing us, what is the standard? They're using God's law. If somebody says to me, I sinned against them, even if they're right, I did sin against them, what they mean is I broke God's law against them. I was cruel to them. I did not love them. I cheated them. I lied to them, which are violations of God's law against them. And when Satan would make a claim over me, his claim is, I'm a sinner, so I'm his property. Those parties are all, they're in a precarious position. When you hold up God's law against somebody else, you're condemning yourself at the same time. But God wouldn't. If God holds his law up against me, he's no hypocrite. He could hold that standard against me and could bring a charge against me. He wouldn't need anyone to supply facts or figures about it. So perhaps he could charge us. No. God cannot charge us. People say, God can do anything. No, he can't. People tell you that. God cannot lie. God cannot deny himself. And God cannot bring a charge against the elect. Why? Because that would be unrighteous. That would be unrighteous. He cannot bring a charge against us. That would be unjust. Why? Because that sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ. He's not going to sin against. He's not going to sin by bringing a charge against me for something that's already paid. Perhaps you are, but I'll just say you all have seen that couple, that couple that they argue this way. They get in a row, they're going back and forth, and one of them says to the other one, why, you did such and such. And the other one says, they calm down, and he says, I did, please forgive me. And she says, yes, I forgive you. And then a week later, they get in a row, and she brings it back up. That's not fair. God doesn't do that. The gifts of God are irrevocable. His grace is permanent. Our sin is forgiven in Christ. He cannot charge us because he has already charged us. He cannot punish us because he's already punished our sin in Jesus Christ. We can't be charged twice. We can't be punished twice. As you think about coming before the presence of God, as you think about standing before the one who knows you perfectly, who knows all the secrets and all the darkness and all the misdeeds and all the shameful things, if you are a Christian, it ought not push you away. It ought to draw us to him. Because he knew about all of that before. It's not a surprise. He knew about that when he sent his... He knew about that in his foreknowledge of us. He knew about that in his predestining us to salvation. He knew about that when he called us into the faith. He knew about that when he justified us in Jesus Christ, when he did not spare his own son. He knows about that. He has always known about that. And yet he has set his love upon us. It ought not push us away. It ought to draw us to him. That's the promise of God. Some are reluctant. Hear him. Hear the apostle. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. He's right there, Christ Jesus. Any sin that comes in, he just paid, paid, I paid that one. Bring them all. Get the wheelbarrow. Bring all of his sins. I paid them all. But he's not just there to cancel out and to remove our sin, which he has. He is at the right hand of God, the beloved of the Father, and we are in him. We are in the bosom of the Father in Christ Jesus. It's not just that he has canceled and cleared out and washed away. All that is true. But he has also given us the righteousness of Christ. We are loved. We're loved. I think Calvinists don't like to say that. We like the stern talk. But he loves us. The Father loves us. That's why he sent his Son. The Son loves us. That's why he laid down his life. He's not waiting just to... It's not that our relationship to him is just formal or legal or technical or theological. He loves us. And he will have us all the way home. Amen? As we pray together. Great and mighty God, I don't know, but you know who in this room has struggled, who does not want to lift their face to you because of sin. Because of shame, because of guilt. And all of us do or ought to despise sin. But I pray, Father, for your children gathered together, that they would know that you have answered for that sin, and that you have reached out in time, in history, and in blood to have us home. Father, perhaps there are amongst us even this morning those who are still in their sin and not in your grace, who must dread that day. For while they will appear before you as naked as any of the rest of us in terms of their sins, they will not appear with Jesus as their intercessor. I pray that today is the day of salvation, that they would cry out, that they would knock, the door would be open, they would seek and find, they would ask and you would answer. They would ask for a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, that you would give the gifts of repentance and faith, and that you would give to them and to all of us the great gifts of assurance of your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.